God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 7. All right, as we know, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, that little while being while you are here on this planet. We are not of the opinion that bodily exercise will do anything much more than improve your quality of life in time. It will not make you live longer. It will not does not have miraculous benefits that are going to cause you to grow spiritually or any other factor. But it does have some benefits with respect to how you feel. On the other hand, we are told that godliness, orientation to the godliness code, the particulars of the royal imperatives, is profitable both now and in the age to come. And there are, as we know and as observed, certain phase two promises that are made to the believer that pursues God's plan, makes that their priority, and continues to plow through, continues to run the race, and fight the good fight till the very end. There are certainly phase two promises of blessing for those who do those issues and who are loyal to the faith. We also recognize that the bigger issue for us is the phase three aspect, the eternal rewards that God has promised for those who love him. But that is the rub. Most people do not recognize what it means to love God. They think it is an emotional response, when in fact Jesus defines it perfectly in John 14. As he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. So we are here to learn the commandments. We are here to assimilate the word of God under the environment that God has authorized. That is the local church and the function of the pastor teacher as he studies and teaches under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, communicates the information that God the Holy Spirit provides, and then God the Holy Spirit makes this real to the audience who is positive, who desires to assimilate the truth. So that is why we are here. It is now time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that the sin nature is the enemy of all this. Everybody has different sin natures. No two are the same. Everybody has different trends, but the reality is these must be overruled if the believer is to be successful. And the only way to successfully fight this fight is to fight it with the new man, the inner man, built up in doctrine by God the Holy Spirit. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan by which you have called us to yourself. In eternity past, you have made plan for the salvation of each and every positive member of the human race so that we can be assured that no one is falling through the cracks spiritually. We recognize you go to any lengths necessary in order to ensure that positive volition gets the truth, both phase one and phase two, that you provide for all that we need in terms of spiritual growth so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We thank you for the relative freedom that we enjoy in this country in order to assemble and to pursue your plan, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the initial aspect of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which Mark says begins with the ministry of the forerunner, which was foretold in the prophet Isaiah. Although the verses there quoted in verse 2 and 3 are a compilation of verses from Isaiah, Exodus, and Malachi, but Isaiah, being the most notable of the three, was given credit here. And so, just as it was foretold, then John the Baptist appeared, the forerunner, the messenger, ahead of the Messiah, ahead of, in terms of chronologically, the forerunner appears in time. And then the Messiah appears. Now, he is preaching, or proclaiming. Again, preaching has such a negative connotation in my thinking because of all the abuses today, but a baptism of repentance. And we view this as a subjective genitive, the repentance, is the thing that produces the desire to be baptized. We recognize that baptism is a ritual, that baptism cannot wash away sins, but baptism cannot forgive sins. Baptism is simply a ritual that demonstrates certain truths in God's plan. Here, a baptism that was produced by a change of mind. With what respect did the Jews have to change their minds? Well, the nation was largely in unbelief. The nation had reduced the plan of God to a series of oral laws that had now surrounded the Mosaic law, infinite minutiae by which the religious leaders, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, sought to control the masses for their own good, for their own benefit. This, however, was not God's plan. They had reduced salvation to being either by race, because they were of the seed of Abraham, they were guaranteed a spot in God's plan, or by works, and that is by doing good things, being meticulously, overtly meticulous, so that they, quote, did not do anything overtly wrong. And Jesus likened all this to whitewashed graves, which was look good on the outside, very clean, very nice, got nice flowers at the head of it there and all that, and but yet inside were full of filth and dead men's bones. And so this is where the nation is, and John the Baptist appears as a very stern, sort of forbidding figure, which he is designed to be. He is intentionally modeling his ministry after that of Elijah, and as we have seen from looking just at Elijah briefly, as we have referenced back to him, Elijah had no qualms about calling fire down out of heaven and consuming people if it was necessary. And John the Baptist appeared with much the same demeanor. He appeared fulfilling God's plan, but essentially was there to put the nation on notice that all was not well. And in fact, all was pretty much bad. And if there was not substantial change, that the nation was going to be in trouble. And he did not care for shallow, superficial type people to come out. In fact, he would not baptize certain people if their answers did not suit him. And so John the Baptist was, in that regard, the first prophet that had appeared in Israel in over 430 years, more like 450. And so he's out there proclaiming this baptism of repentance that leads to the forgiveness of sins. Again, the directional preposition eis is best expressed spatially. In any Greek grammar, you'll see a diagram just like this, and it means into. And it actually means like when he enters into a town, into Capernaum. It doesn't mean he stays out here on the outskirts of it. It means he goes right into the town. Into the forgiveness of sins. And so those that argue that John did not preach the same gospel that Jesus preached or that the apostles preached are wrong. John's gospel led to salvation. And that gospel was, as we have seen, believe on the one coming after me. So John the Baptist pointed forward to the Messiah. Jesus said, I'm here. He talked in specific present tense terms about his ministry and the need to believe on him. Unless you believe that I am, then you will die in your sins. And so if they did not accept the fact that he was God in the flesh, they didn't have salvation. It's that simple. And then the apostles simply teach, and we do too, looking back to a completed redemption. The cross and all of that has been fulfilled. The resurrection, and so therefore, we all teach the same gospel in that regard, salvation phase one. So the idea here is that as they came out, they were confessing their sins, acknowledging their change of mind. Now, before John, he would baptize them by ritual, the picture being that when he baptized them, and appears that immersion was the preferred way. First, that's the meaning of the word baptizo. It means to completely immerse something in something else. It means to identify something fully with something else. As we see the added note in John, that he baptized in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And it appears that John needed a fair amount of water for his ministry. So as John baptized these people, ritually, we say, they went down, their sins were washed off into the Jordan River, and they came out forgiven and cleansed of their sins in a ritual fashion. Obviously, the baptism didn't really do that. So we looked at John's demeanor. He was clothed with a camel hair garment. It wasn't just that he had some, it wasn't like a camel skin that just had the smooth skin on the inside. This whole garment was woven of camel's hair and was fairly rough and had clothed himself. It's a middle here in the Greek. So John consciously does this. Again, consciously modeling himself after Elijah, of whom he is a figure. He is not Elijah, but he is a type of Elijah. And he wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now our verse 7, we're ready to begin today, and he was proclaiming by say. And the again, proclaiming is to fulfill the office of a kerux, a herald. I like that word far better than preaching, but people, again, tend to like the other word. That's fine. And is Chi not translated here? Oh, actually, yes, it is. I'll take that back. It is translated. Scratch that line. It was translated in this verse. So many of the times, it's just not in the New American Updated. And he was proclaiming, imperfect, active, indicative of Caruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. A Caruso, again, means to fulfill the function of a kerux, a herald. The imperfect is action in past time. So wherever the point of the audience is, say there. The imperfect means this happened in past time for a period. Now this can be one of two things. It can be durative, in other words, it happens all the time during that period. Or it can be iterative and it happens from time to time during that period, but it happens often enough so that they would use the imperfect. And truly, this one was, while it was durative, I mean, John slept. He didn't preach all the time. He would sleep and take time off and do other normal things that he had to do, like eat. And so, but his whole ministry was characterized by this. That's the force of the imperfect here, that his ministry was characterized by this proclamation. By saying, present active participle here, the manner in which he proclaimed this, or how he did it, he used words. There is coming a present deponent infinitive of erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. There is coming one greater or mightier or more powerful. The definite article here with the adjective of Iskuros. I-S-C-H-U-R-O-S. It's a comparative adjective here. Mightier or stronger than I, or from me, would be sort of the Hebrew idiom. You have the genitive, or if you're using the 7K system, the ablative of ego, behind me. Then you have this preposition, opiso. O-P-I-S-O plus the genitive. Again, here, this preposition takes the genitive. Behind me or after me in the sense of time-wise, chronology-wise. He's going to show up. Now that I'm here, he's going to appear on the scene at some point. And John did not know when. John had no idea when Jesus was going to come to him and when he would manifest himself as Israel's Messiah. And the only way, and John didn't recognize him, even though John was Jesus' cousin. John and Jesus do not appear to have shared any sort of common history as children. John appears to have left home at a pretty early age and resided out in the wilderness in a solitary existence, whereas Jesus had brothers and sisters at home, half-brothers and sisters at any rate, and had a family life, lived with his parents. At some point in the proceedings, we're not specifically told when, Joseph dies, and it appears that Joseph may have died before Jesus began his public ministry. We're not ever given the specific chronology of that, other than that we do know by the end of Jesus' ministry that Joseph wasn't on the scene, that Jesus was responsible for the family. And it appears that he may have been that before he even began his public ministry. And so therefore, one might imagine his mother would not look favorably upon him leaving the family and going off and doing what it is he's doing. And at any time when you look at all these things, you have to consider not only what we would consider the spiritual aspects of what are going on here, but the physical reality of what's happening at the same time. For instance, if you look down a little further in the text here in, say, verse 23, there was just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, demon possessed. And he cried out, "What business have we to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, the we he's referring to are demons. But what would the congregation have heard? We, as in he's identifying himself with them and essentially saying, none of us want you here. Pretending he's a spokesman for the congregation, that's how the people would have heard it. So Jesus obviously knows what's going on. The people sitting out there don't. They truly do not. And again, that is why Mark writes the way he does here, as he introduces the audience immediately to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And all that that entails, and we will be reviewing the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis shortly here, to deal with all that that involved, that God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, became flesh and did not simply become a man indwelled by God. He was God and he was man. No less God because he was man, no less man because he was God. So when you look at all these things, you have to kind of say, well, okay, well, what we see from the spiritual aspect of what's going on here, but what would the people have thought? For when Mary says her oldest son tells her, I'm leaving and you're no longer going to be my authority, and I'm going to run my own ministry and I don't need your help. And he puts her on no uncertain notice as early on in his ministry there in John 2 at the wedding in Cana. He lets her know that she's not there any longer to give him advice. And he addresses her in a very curt fashion. What's that to me, woman? I mean, you don't typically talk to your mom like that. But Jesus did. He was very curt, very straightforward with her, and let her know. So John says here, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I am. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Now, some have suggested here that the language of following behind represents the language of discipleship. It does in certain contexts, but not here. Jesus is not John's disciple. Jesus is greater than John. So some of us sought to read in here the language of discipleship, that Jesus was a follower of John in that sense. And no, that is not the case. Here, the opiso is to be understood in terms of time. Of whom, literally, the relative pronoun hosts, the genitive masculine singular, of whom I am not worthy. Negative u plus the to be verb, I mean. I am not, and then this word, hikanos. H-I-K-A-N-O-S. Hikanos, actually. The accent is on the last syllable. Adequate, that word means competent, qualified, or worthy. It gets into the idea of being adequate or competent even to do something. Some people are not competent to do certain things. John says, I'm not even competent to bend over. And what you have here is an aorist active participle of kupto, K-U-P-T-O. And the aorist participle, the function of it grammatically is it precedes the action of the main verb. And having stooped over, I am not worthy, having bent down or stooped over, which was what you would do. I mean, if you're going to untie somebody's shoe, essentially, you would have to either bend over or stoop down. Two, the complementary infinitive, I am not worthy to, and then this completes the thought of what he's not worthy to do, of luo, which means just simply to loose, L-U-O. So to loose a shoe or to loose a sandal, they've translated it by the word untie, which is fine. To loosen the thong or the strap of leather, rather. You got ho, hemos, definite article, plus the accusative masculine singular. Four times this word used, a strap of leather used to fasten sandals to the feet. And then you have this word, toe, the genitive neuter plural, toe, hupodema. H-U-P-O-D-E-M-A. And that word means literally a leather sole. It was fastened to the to the feet with straps. And his is the genitive of autos, of him. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I, myself, and actually John uses an emphatic construction here, we recognize that like the Hebrew, the Greek also has the person wrapped up within the parsing of the verb itself. So when he uses the pronoun, it is designed to be emphatic. As for me, or I myself, is the way you could translate this. As for me, I baptized you all with water, or for my part, I baptized, again, baptizo, aorist, active, indicative. He's viewing it as a completed act. You, as you all, again, they make no distinction on the second person, and so I try to, when I'm doing the exegesis, to point out when it's a singular and when it's a plural. I baptized you all with water. An instrumental neuter singular of hudor, or in the medium of water, is the idea. I mean, I used water to do it. He's going to baptize you in the medium of the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize you in a completely different medium. That's far superior to water. But, as the adversative conjunction here, duh. But, he, for his part, for my part, I baptized you with water. But for his part, again, the autos here is emphatic. He will baptize, future active indicative. In other words, this baptism hasn't come to pass yet. Again, the very same word, baptizo, which means to identify one thing with something else, to immerse something in something. He will baptize you, you all again, plural. Those of you who have believed and submitted to my baptism are guaranteed this. Why? Because they're saved. It's not that they're not saved. They're saved. Many, many people came to John and accepted his gospel as he proclaimed it. And for that, they got eternal life. They got salvation. They changed their mind and believed on the one coming even though they hadn't seen him yet. Now what's going to happen, of course, is a whole bunch of them think they like this new Messiah. And they will initially. He's again, relatively popular because he does a lot of miracles. He does a lot of good things. He feeds a lot of people. And that makes you pretty popular with people. But then, unfortunately, he lets his teaching get in the way of his ministry. Now you can't have that. If you're going to be successful in this world, you cannot rely on the truth. You have to rely on making people happy. And the reality is, Jesus said, nope, that's not it at all. You do rely on the truth. The truth is why I'm here. And he kept telling them this. He told them this even when they were, essentially as late as John 8, we see him saying this to them. If you continue in my word, then you demonstrate yourselves to be my disciples. And other than that, you're going to remain a slave to your sin nature. Well, they took issue with that. Hey, we're not slaves. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Have you read your own history books, you idiots? Of course you've been enslaved to people. You were enslaved in Egypt. You were enslaved by Babylon. You were enslaved by Medo-Persia. You were enslaved by Greece. You're under the boot of Rome at this very time. And to say that, well, it demonstrates they're out of it spiritually. They're not even dealing with reality as it existed in their history books. So he will baptize you in or with. Again, you can have here, because of the case system, this can be a locative, it can be an instrumental. They've translated it here as it's an instrumental, which is fine. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Pneuma is the word for breath, wind, or spirit. Pneuma, and then the word hagios. Now, hagios focuses on that which is not, it's opposed to that which is profane or common. And that's what profane means. People have this idea, you know, profanity is four-letter words. Wrong. Profanity can include four-letter words. But profane is that which is easily accessible to anyone. It's that which has no real standards. It's that which is not separate. It's that which is common. And so hagios is the opposite of that. Hagios is holy in the sense that it is separate. God is completely separate and remains completely separate from the entire universe and from all creation at all times. God cannot be tainted by evil, as we know. And so God is set apart. And then when you see this word, again with the Holy Spirit, the idea is to point out that this is in the realm of the spiritual and in the realm of that which is set apart for God. So I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, that did not occur in the age of Israel. That fulfillment of that awaited the church age. These people never got baptized in the Holy Spirit during the age of Israel. They got baptized in the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost. But that doesn't make it any less true that Jesus himself is going to do this. Well, one, having described his overt appearance in the previous verses, Mark now moves to a very important part of the proclamation of John the Baptist. And essentially, what it boils down to, of course, with any ministry, what you have to evaluate is the content. How John looks is irrelevant. How he dresses is irrelevant. How he conducts himself at some level is irrelevant. What you have to do is listen to what he's saying and evaluate the content. And two, while it may appear redundant in the Greek to have two verbs of speaking linked together, the use of the imperfect with the participle is intentional. Three, the imperfect tense indicates an action continually. That line's supposed to be solid. It's actually dotted because that's the only way I could do it. But you can draw it in solid. This will be your craft for today. Make that line solid, and it will express what it's meant. The only way to make it solid was I had to do a solid underline, and then it wouldn't hit the arrows, so it couldn't have that. And then, or repeatedly, there where you have the iterative sort of use of it, but happening in past time. And indicates that the action went on for some extended period of, and it could be a short period, it doesn't have to be a long time, a short or long time. And again, I don't think John's baptism ministry and his teaching ministry was much over a year and a half. So, and this is prior to Jesus coming to be baptized, so we're within probably the first 6 months of that ministry, because Jesus has not been there yet. So therefore, when Mark states that John the Baptist was making this statement in verse 7, it indicates that he made it on more than one occasion. It was a regular subject of his teaching ministry. John wasn't, quote, a one-trick pony, but he wasn't a mini-trick pony. John didn't do 52 different tricks out there. John engaged in baptism, and he engaged in pointing them to the one who was coming after him, and those were his primary emphases right there. And that's pretty much what he stuck with. Now, he would answer questions, and he also, as we know, at other times he gave phase two information as well when people asked for it. And that we see in some of the subsequent gospels or the later gospels here. We see that when they ask him, what should we do now? Well, John gave them the phase two doctrine, but that was not his emphasis. His emphasis wasn't on telling them how to live. His emphasis was on getting them saved. So, therefore, when he makes this statement, it does indicate that he made it on more than one occasion. This was a regular feature of his proclamation, in fact. Five, the participle should be understood as the way or manner in which he performed his function as a herald. He used words, which is what we would expect of a herald. He used sentences. He communicated in that regard. Six, John made this declaration about the nature of his ministry and place in God's plan, as compared to the ministry and nature of Jesus Christ's place in God's plan on multiple occasions. Seven, no doubt he had no desire for people to get the wrong idea about who he was, given that he was the first prophetic voice in Israel in over 400 years. That might very well cause people to think more highly of him than was appropriate. And as we know, they did. There were people, even after the ministry of Jesus Christ came on the scene, there were people who remained loyal to the ministry of John the Baptist. Matter of fact, Pete showed me this deal. There's still a group of people over there in the Mideast, they're called Mandeans, who follow John's ministry, who are disciples of John the Baptist to this very day. And that was exactly what John did not want. That was exactly what he was not shooting for. Anybody that read the Bible, even in a casual setting, could figure out that John did not want people to elevate him to any status other than what he was. And how did he define himself? I am a voice. He didn't impress people with his appearance. That wasn't what he was there for. I am a communicator, and that's all I am. And I'm here to point you to someone greater. Do not get enamored of me. And yet people did. Even you can tell them over and over again, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. Well, you can't stop them. But John does everything he can to undermine this by constantly pointing to the fact that he is not the great one here. There's somebody coming that's greater. And keep your eyes on him. He's the one you're to be looking for. Eight, John the Baptist was genuinely humble. Although if you listened to him, if you went out there and you were on the wrong side of this thing, you might not have thought he was humble. I mean, you come walking up, you're a self-righteous, arrogant Pharisee, and you go marching up to John the Baptist, and he says, you brood of vipers. Well, guess what? If you're on the wrong side of the deal, no, you're not going to think he's humble, but he was genuinely humble. And this is where people do not understand meekness and humility and what it truly means. It truly means to have your power under control. So he did not want anybody getting the wrong idea about his relative importance in all of this. And he did not see himself as being important other than, I am the communicator here, I am the forerunner, and I will fulfill my niche. But my niche is to point you to Jesus Christ. And essentially, that is the niche of all communicators. To consistently and regularly teach the Word of God to the people of God so that they not only know about Jesus Christ, they know Him. They understand Him. There are a lot of people out there that know about Jesus, many of them believers. They don't understand Him. It's one thing to know about somebody, it's another thing to understand them. 9, also given the confusion that existed among the leadership and the people at that time. There were some who suspected that John the Baptist may very well be the Messiah. John 1, 19 through 23. And this was, and of course they ask him, and he denies it every time. He says, no, I'm not. But let's not let the truth get in the way. Well, unfortunately, these people didn't sometimes. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. In other words, the religious leaders, the arrogant so-and-sos in power, were too good to come and see John themselves. So they send this little delegation, which is an expression of their arrogance, by the way, that they were too good to go. And secondly, they didn't want to get out there and be confronted with the reality of the fact that they either had to submit themselves to this man and his baptism, or they had to mark themselves as negative, and they didn't want to confront that. And that's what some people will do. Some people will just avoid, 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 so they're not confronted with the reality of what they have to deal with. So they asked, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I'm not the one you're looking for. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now how much plainer can you be? Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? All right, quit jerking us around here. We got to know. We're getting nowhere with this. Let's. All right, why don't you just tell us who you are, since our questions don't appear to be getting us anywhere. That's because you're asking the wrong questions. Well, I mean, when people ask the wrong questions, of course their answers aren't satisfactory. And they said, who are you? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And also Luke 3:15. So John does what he can, but he also knows the mindset of the people with whom he's dealing. And that's a real great advantage when you're a communicator, to know the mindset of your audience, to know what they're thinking already ahead of time. Because if you know that, it gives you some real advantages. And John's advantage was he could point out repeatedly, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not him, I'm not him, I'm not him, I'm not him. Because he knew that's what they were thinking. Now, while the people were all in a state of expectation, a heightened sense of awareness was surrounded all this. People knew that it was time, or had some sense that it was time for Messiah to reappear, or to appear. Now, they had a bunch of wrong ideas about it and all that, but just as people today, they kind of know something's up. Even your average fundy out there has a clue that we're living in the last days. He may not know much doctrine, but he has a sense that there's something up. And even unbelievers out there have a sense that there's something up in the world. Things aren't going well. You know, and if we get a few more of these dramatic earthquakes, there won't be relief efforts headed anywhere anymore. I mean, you know, Haiti, 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 that's all we heard for a couple of months. And now, well, Haiti's kind of in the back. Now it's chilly, chilly, chilly. And I don't mean cool. And, you know, so, and people forget quickly. But, you know, a few more of these magnitude 8, 9 earthquakes, and, well, we won't have to worry much about relief efforts because nobody will be able to keep up anymore. And then I watched on the news the other day, and I saw there's been something like, I don't know, 200 or 300 aftershocks or something up to magnitude 5 or 6. So God's not done shaking that little stretch of land there along the coast. But let's not attribute it to God. It's Mother Nature gone bad. Ma Nature, we'll call her. You know, like Ma Barker. Well, 10, therefore John did what every good communicator should do. He directed people away from himself and toward the Lord. Acts 14, Paul confronted this in his ministry. The good thing is, since most of you know me, I don't have to deal with this. And we've got enough doctrine to know better than to put people on pedestals. It doesn't serve any purpose. And everybody's got a sin nature. I've never made any secret out of the fact that I have feet of clay just like you do. Acts 14:13, the priest Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Because they were going to sacrifice to Paul, because they were calling him Zeus and Hermes, or Paul. They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Hermes was the communicator for the gods, or the messenger. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, now here's an interesting thing, where Barnabas is called an apostle, and he's not technically an apostle. I mean, he's an apostle in a limited sense, but he's not an apostle like Paul is. He was sent out on this mission with Paul, and that's the sense in which he's an apostle. But he's not one of the 12. They tore their robes, and this is where, you know, if you fail to make these little subtle distinctions, you're going to come up with a bunch of weird ideas. Oh, there was more than 12 apostles. Now Barnabas is an apostle. I read it. Wrong. It's where you better know what the word apostello means. So they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the earth and the heaven and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he has permitted the nations to go their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. And this is how misguided people can get. On one level, they want to overly exalt you and put you on a pedestal, and then to the other extreme, sometimes they just want to shoot you. So, you know, as a communicator, you're going to face all this. And you have to seek to diffuse, you know, the parts of it that you can. 11, his message of repentance was designed to point the people to the coming Messiah, in whom they were to place their faith. Not in John, in Jesus. 12, it is observable that John the Baptist, like Jesus afterward, did not use the title Messiah based on the political ideas that the Jews had about the Messiah. Instead, point 13, John the Baptist calls Jesus a coming one, which was a standard expression in Jewish thought about the arrival of Messiah. You see this sort of indicated, for instance, in this prophecy given by Jacob in Genesis 49:10. And they recognize this coming prophetic figure. They may not have been able to articulate to you who he was. In fact, they couldn't in most cases. Maybe in all cases. I don't know that anyone other than John the Baptist will ever see anybody that's squared away like he is. But these types of verses like this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Now, who's Shiloh? That becomes, you know, you have to answer that question. But they recognized this Shiloh coming. And so the idea of the coming one began to filter down into their thinking. And you see it also in Malachi 3:1. And here, it's a reference to the messenger. It's a reference to John the Baptist. But again, the people would not have necessarily known that. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." And then at the end of the verse, "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the armies." So the Jews had this sort of expectation of this coming figure. Now, they couldn't have articulated all that they thought about it, or of course they didn't know very much. But they still had the idea that Messiah was essentially coming. 14, although John the Baptist and Jesus were related, there is nothing that indicates that they had much contact before the ministry of John the Baptist commenced. And further, the precise identity of the coming one was hidden even from John. That we find in the Gospel of John 1:30 through 33. So John's out there baptizing, and what's he doing? He's looking for the coming one as well. Now, he doesn't know when the coming one's going to show up. He doesn't know who the coming one is. In that sense, he's just as much in the dark as the people. But God gave him a little twix. He gave him a little revelation that he didn't give to the other people. In John 1:30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a rank higher than I do, for he existed before me. And, of course, now John knows Jesus is 6 months younger than he is, so he's referencing his deity. There's no question. And he's the only one that appears to do this. And I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. So John, again, didn't have any more information. He had one piece of information they didn't have, and that was when you see this visible manifestation, this visible theophany that you're going to observe, then you're going to know which one the Messiah is. But you won't know until then. And John, every time he baptized somebody, you know what he was looking for, don't you? No? Okay. Back to work. So John, in that sense, he was just as much anticipating this, you know, or more than the people even were. Because he knew he was going to have a key part in this. His hand was going to be involved in this. So here, 15, the first thing John says about the coming one is that he is mightier than I, which is designed to contrast John's human strength with the omnipotence of God's Son. 16, there is no indication in the Bible that anyone other than John the Baptist grasped the true nature of Messiah before the resurrection. And ironically, you would expect Mary to have figured this out, but she didn't, apparently. I don't know why. There was a certain denseness that characterized these people, but in their defense, and again, we want to try to remain even-handed here, because you can paint a picture of the disciples that they were just idiots and malign them, slander them, and say all kinds of horrible things about them, many of which will be true. But you've got to balance all that with, how many times has God showed up in human history? Huh? None? Well, this was a unique event. And yes, could they have known? Sure. But we cut them some slack because, let's face it, even in spite of their lack of awareness, these are the people Jesus picked. And at a certain level, to malign the disciples inordinately is to malign Jesus' own choice. And you have to come to grips with that. Because I've heard people bombastically get up and they malign Timothy, they malign other disciples and say, oh, they're wimps, they're idiots, and you know. Well, better be careful there. These are the people God picked. Whatever flaws they had, and they had them in spades. They apparently had a level of positive volition that the other people didn't have. Even though, you know, they were slow to come around. We'll give them that. They were slow to come around. But none of us have ever been slow to come around. We've all oriented every doctrine right out of the chute, right? In that regard, we're no better off than the disciples. We have things we struggle with. But the disciples, to their credit, they get over it. They get over it and move on. They were hearing all kinds of stuff they just did not like. It just did not appeal to them. Especially when Jesus started getting into this whole I'm going to die thing and then be resurrected. Well, they tuned him out right after I'm going to die. They never heard the resurrection part of it to speak of because people have selective hearing sometimes. Well, John the Baptist does grasp it because he articulates it there in John. However, if one listened carefully to John, who taught about Messiah's strength and pre-existence, he could have figured out that the Messiah was nothing less than the second person of the Godhead. There are the verses we're looking at, 1:7 in ours, and then 1:30 in John. So 18, in the ancient world, chronological existence to a great degree determined superiority. This is seen in the law of primogeniture, which gave the firstborn seniority over the other children. Now, whether people like this doctrine or not, I don't care. What difference does it make to me if they like it? It's the way it is. It's the way it was. And people say, you know, I remember even growing up as a kid, you had this sort of conflict, this sibling rivalry that existed because the younger kids always thought the older kid got more stuff. And the older kid always thought the younger kids got away with murder. And the fact is, parents have these views about their children. And the firstborn is, in the Old Testament, the firstborn got a double portion. That's the law. You can argue with it, you cannot like it, you can do whatever you want, but that's the law. That's the way it worked. And so in this world, John would have been deemed to be superior to Jesus, one would think. But no. In 19, the fact that John the Baptist references Jesus' prior existence indicated that he understood that this single fact made Jesus greater than John. If nothing else, this fact made him greater than John. Although John knew other facts about him, like he was God, for instance. That's kind of important. Well, 20, John the Baptist states unequivocally that although he was on the historical scene first, Jesus Christ was superior to him in every way. In 21, any comparison between John the Baptist and Messiah is a comparison between the finite and the infinite, between a sinner and the absolutely righteous, between a man and God. And that comparison, well, there isn't much of a comparison, is there? In 22, some have attempted to interpret the preposition opiso behind to mean that Jesus was a follower or a disciple of John the Baptist. But it should be taken as nothing more than an indication of time. And again, that is when, you know, when Jesus says, follow after me. He will use akoluthao sometimes, follow after. And sometimes he'll use this preposition opiso, follow behind me. And that is designed to communicate, come and be my disciple. So I know that language is used in other verses of discipleship, but in this case it's not. You just have to understand that it is a reference to time and nothing else. And 23, although the use of the comparative adjective iskouros, strong, meant that John the Baptist acknowledged his own spiritual strength. Now see, there's an example of his humility. When he says he's stronger than me, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm strong. He's not claiming to be weak. When you see these comparative adjectives, you have to acknowledge that you have strong, stronger, and strongest. Yeah, the superlative. So if he says Jesus is stronger, what's he saying about himself? He's saying, I'm strong. John had his act together. He knew who he was. He was confident in himself. He wasn't confused about his place in this whole thing. He wasn't arrogant. And he wasn't overly fawning and servile. Obsequious, as we call it. He wasn't any of those things. He recognized who he was and he was comfortable in his own skin. How many people are even that today? No, really have their act together and know it. Not many. So although he uses this, this meant that John the Baptist acknowledged his own spiritual strength. He makes this statement to challenge the people to begin to think in terms that are far above anything they have observed in John the Baptist. 24, John manifests what all believers should strive to exhibit. He has a great confidence that comes from resident doctrine and a correct understanding of his place in God's plan, and manifests a real humility about his place in that plan. He doesn't soft pedal it. He doesn't say, oh, I'm just nobody. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm here as the forerunner. I know who I am. Who are you? That becomes the issue. And so then they're confronted with all this. Well, 25, as other interpreters have observed, John the Baptist does not engage in servile self-abasement. And his words are not simply fawning empty rhetoric. As a prophet under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he speaks the absolute truth. In 26, his humility is very evident in the statement that follows about his lack of worthiness as compared to the worth of Christ. 27, the statement about not being good enough to bend down and loosen the strap of his sandal finds a parallel in a Jewish commentary on Exodus 21:12. The Mikilta, if you look at Exodus 21:12, which is just essentially a Jewish commentary. Now here became the problem with the Jews. The scribes were initially people who were responsible to transcribe the text of the and make copies of the Old Testament texts. But they began to add to this copies of commentaries and the words of sages as they commented on these verses. And this kind of began to get written down and became, and essentially became the Talmud. And they had these Tanana, which were just basically individual comments or observations by great teachers. And they codified all this. And essentially, you kind of had to accept the whole thing. You couldn't go in and just take out the Word of God. You had to say that these guys' words were now on a par with Scripture, which they were not. So while the Jews look at this like this, we don't. Exodus 21:2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he will go out as a free man without payment. Now you might think, well, okay, that's pretty straightforward. And then 28, now the commentary to this says, all the services which a slave does for his master. Now what does that have to do with the verse? Well, don't let the fact that the commentary just obscures the meaning of the verse. And that is not what commentaries are for. A pupil should do for his master, with the exception of undoing his shoes. You just don't do that. That's verboten. So 29, John affirms that he is not even worthy of performing the most menial of tasks, a task from which even a Hebrew slave was released. And 30, John continues to note the differences between himself and the one coming after him as he moves to the subject of the two baptisms. So John has essentially stated here, he's mightier than I am. He's coming after me. He's mightier than I am. And I'm not worthy even to loosen the sandal on his foot. And even the most abject servile slave didn't have to do that. He said, I'm not even good enough to do that. Meaning I am the greatest of slaves here. And now he moves to contrast their two baptisms. He knew that they had been keenly aware of his ritual baptism in the Jordan. 31, although there have been numerous discussions as to what form of baptism John employed, this statement would suggest that he practiced full immersion. And again, why would you need a bunch of water if you were just pouring water over people's head or sprinkling them? Those are not, unfortunately, in my opinion of the understanding of the New Testament, those are not legitimate forms of baptism. I don't care that many congregations and whole denominations out there embrace them. It doesn't make it right. I got a call from this guy again wanting us to be in the great church book, as I like to call it. And why would I want to be, why would I want to be in an organization where I'm just lumped in with these kind of numbskulls that won't even study the Bible? And I'm supposed to be just like them? I don't want to be just like them. That's why I came out from being a fundy. I didn't want to go back. So you want to just lump us with them? No thanks, we're not interested. God will get the truth to the people if they want it. So 32, those that suggest that the verb baptizo does not mean to immerse something in water completely, do so on the basis of a couple of verses out of the 82 times the verb is used in the New Testament. Those verses are Mark 7:4. Out of 82 times, these are the only two verses you could point to. So what does that tell you? Well, it should tell you that even on the surface of it, the vast majority of the meaning of this word means to immerse something in something else. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the baptizing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And so some have said here, okay, see, this means just clean with running water. Well, I don't know about you, but before the advent of the dishwasher, my mother did not just clean dishes in the sink by running water over them. She drew a sink full of water with soap in it, and she immersed all the dishes in the water. Now, if your mother washed them some other way, your mother's an idiot. Because you don't just rinse them off and put them up. That's not hygienic. Sorry if your mother was an idiot. It's not my fault. But see, even in this verse, I can argue for baptism meaning full immersion in this verse because that's the way normal people wash their dishes. And then the other one is Luke 11:38. Now, all right, see, now I won't ask because, if somebody didn't raise their hand, then now how many of your mothers wash dishes in the exact same way, though? When I had to wash dishes, like my mom had surgery when I was a kid, and so I learned how to cut up a chicken and wash dishes. I learned a lot of neat stuff that I don't use now. Thank God. So Luke 11:38, when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Jesus sat down without washing his hands. Scandalized. Well, that verse you can make an argument for just washing under running water, I think. But that's really the only verse out of the 82 times that word's used that it could mean not immersed. It could mean. Well, and who knows, maybe they had a basin of water and he fully immersed his hands into the water there to wash them. And that was typically the way they washed their hands, by the way. So even in this verse, I could argue for full immersion still. Because that was the way they did it. Well, however, the verb has a lengthy history and means to dip something in water, to immerse it or to submerge it. What are you going to do with it? I got a submarine. I want to baptize it. You want it floating on top of the water, visible? Or do you want it completely immersed? You want it immersed. Well, John the Baptist, point 34, now moves to the great difference that existed between the work he did, baptizing in or with water, and the work that Christ will do with respect to baptizing with the Holy Spirit. 35, he uses an emphatic construction that adds a discrete pronoun to the verb. This may be translated as, I myself baptized with water, but he himself will baptize with the Holy Spirit, or I for my part, and he for his part, however you want to translate. There's some flexibility in the translation there. But just to point out that he's emphasizing, I did this, but he's going to do this. And what he's doing is obviously much greater. That's another whole point. Still, even in this comparison, he's pointing out the relative greatness of Jesus' baptism compared to his baptism. The relative value of the two. Well, 36, the mention of the Holy Spirit in this context is quite appropriate. Since the writings of Isaiah link the Exodus to both the wilderness, where John and Jesus first appear, and to the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63, 11 through 14. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And this mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit should have brought verses like this to their mind if they were fluent in the Old Testament, which they should have been, versed in these scriptures. And so you have this wilderness motif as God meets his people out in the wilderness and delivers them and using his Holy Spirit. And you have this very same motif repeated in the New Testament in John the Baptist. And to me, you can't miss the parallels. But to me, you can't. It doesn't mean everybody can't, I guess. Well, 37, this is a prophetic statement about the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit awaited the arrival of Messiah. In 38, however, this statement was not fulfilled during the life of either John the Baptist or Jesus Christ. This prophecy began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and continues to be a reality throughout the church age. Acts 1:5. Where we see, and see, Jesus even acknowledges to the disciples, I didn't baptize you with the Holy Spirit yet. He points out to them that hasn't been fulfilled. For John baptized with water. He tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait for what the Father had promised in verse 4, which, he said, you heard about from me. And that teaching he taught repeatedly about the, quote, coming of the Holy Spirit. And we understand that in the doctrine of eternal procession. The Holy Spirit is, in a sense, always in the world, no doubt. But there's a sense in which, in theological terms, he's constantly being sent out by the Father and the Son. And that we refer to as the doctrine of eternal procession. Just as we refer to the relationship between the Father and the Son as the doctrine of eternal generation. He's always a Son by a birth that never occurred. And so these are the terms that God has used to express himself to the human race. And we see within these terms a manifestation of authority even within the Godhead itself. That the Son is always seen as being subservient to the Father. The Holy Spirit is always seen as being subservient to the Father and the Son. Even though the Holy Spirit and the Son are both God. And so you have these great mysteries about the nature of the Godhead that we look at. Well, he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said, I haven't done it yet. You're still waiting. Just wait here. It's coming. And not many days from now. And this was, he appeared to them for a period of about 40 days. This is towards the end of that 40-day period, probably the 40th day, in fact, because this is the day it appears that he's taken up into heaven. And then, 10 days later, not many days from now, well, 10 days is not many days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, that's perfect. Our time's up. We did go a little over, so we'll probably pick up here about 10 after today and have before you the doctrine of baptisms as well.